I'd be grateful if you would kindly turn in the Church Bible to the New Testament section and to page 148, which contains our text as we continue our studies in Romans 8. We began last Sunday morning with a consideration of the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as depicted in the first 17 verses of Romans 8. We saw that the indwelling, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the distinguishing characteristic of Christian people, and that from this vantage ground within us, the Holy Spirit has an amazingly comprehensive ministry. And one of those ministers of the Spirit is to bear witness with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we are his children, Paul goes on, we are also his heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I'm reading, in case you would like to follow, the end of verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, on this condition only, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, it is that expression relating to sufferings and glory which is the transition between the first paragraph and the second in Romans 8. Indeed, what we're going to think about together this morning is a meditation on sufferings and glory. And before we come to the heart of the section, I would like to ask you to note four introductory points which the apostle makes about suffering and glory. The first is that suffering and glory, according to the teaching of the New Testament, belong together indissolubly. Suffering always leads to glory, and glory is always preceded by suffering. Indeed, when John sees the great company that no man can number, standing before the throne of God, the redeemed multitude, in Revelation 7, he asks who they are, and is told that they've come out of the great tribulation. Now, since this is an expression that applies to all the redeemed people of God, the great tribulation must be a description of the Christian life. They've come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Anyway, this unity of suffering and glory was clearly taught by Jesus with regard to his own mission and ministry. After the resurrection, you may recall, he said to the Emmaus disciples, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory?" And what is true of him is true of his people. We too are to tread the same road. If we share in his sufferings, we shall share in his glory. So, difficult as this may be for us to accept, it's very plain in the whole of the Bible. Suffering and glory are married. They cannot be divorced. They are glued. They cannot become unstuck. They are welded to one another. They cannot be broken apart. That's the first thing. The second is this. Suffering and glory characterize the two ages. Now, all of us surely will know that Scripture divides history into two ages or two eons that are usually called this age and the age to come. Now, the age to come has already begun because Jesus inaugurated it when he came, but it's not yet been consummated, for the present age continues, persists, and has not yet come to an end. And the present age, we're told, is characterized by suffering for the people of God, but the age to come is the age of glory. So sufferings and glory characterize the two ages into which human history is divided. Thirdly, Suffering and glory, Paul says, are not to be compared with one another. Verse 18, I consider, I reckon, that is after a careful consideration, this is the conclusion to which I have come. What is it? That the suffering and glory, the sufferings of this present age, are not worth comparing with the glory that is one day to be revealed to us, and as the Greek probably means, in us. As we are transfigured as human beings with the glory of God. So they cannot be compared, they can only be contrasted. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, the apostle contrasts them in terms of their weight. It's a metaphor, of course, but the Hebrew word for glory means weight. He writes, our light, notice it's not heavy, it's light, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs them all. In other words, if you throw suffering and glory into the scales, glory will prove much heavier than affliction. True, affliction is painful while it lasts, but glory outweighs it all. So sufferings and glory are not worth comparing, so different are they from one another. And fourthly, suffering and glory mark both the creation of God and the children of God. That is to say, both the subhuman creation and the redeemed children of God are experiencing suffering now and will experience glory in the end. Indeed, we're told in verse 19, if you're still following, that the creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the children of God. For only when the children of God are revealed and liberated and glorified will the creation itself be liberated and glorified. And the glorification of the universe and the glorification of the children of God are going to take place simultaneously. Well, those are four very important introductory points, that sufferings and glory belong together indissolubly. They characterize the present age and the age to come. They're not worth comparing. They have to be contrasted, and they mark both creation and the redeemed people of God. But now I want to ask you to notice how Paul develops this fantastic theme and how he applies sufferings and glory to three different areas. First, he applies them to God's creation, verses 20 to 22. Then, second, he will apply them to God's children, verses 23 to 25. And then, most amazing of all, he will apply them to God's Holy Spirit, verses 26 and 27. One of the threads that runs right through this passage is the word groaning. All three, God's creation, God's children, and God's Spirit, all three are said to be engaged in groaning at the present time. Glance at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in pain, in labor, until the present moment. Well, now look at verse 23. It's not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the indwelling, the first fruits of the Spirit, we who belong to God and to the children of God, we also groan inwardly, longing for our liberation, our adoption, and the redemption of our bodies. Most amazingly of all, verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmity because he himself intercedes, and the Revised Standard Version is mistaken here. It says with sighs, but the Greek word is the same. It's with groans, which cannot be uttered. Inarticulate groans which the Holy Spirit utters. Now, I think myself it is impossible in the context of a groaning creation and a groaning church. It's impossible that the groans of the Holy Spirit are unrelated to the other. So you have a groaning creation, a groaning church, and even a groaning spirit. We have to look into those three things. What can they mean? Firstly, then, the groaning of the creation of God. Verses 19 to 22. It's very interesting because this repays a great deal of study, that in these four verses, the creation is mentioned four times. Each verse begins with a reference to the creation. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the children of God. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility by him, that is God, who subjected it. Verse 21, the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. And verse 22, the creation has been groaning. Each verse begins with a reference to the creation. And by the creation, Paul evidently means the whole subhuman creation. He's not referring to human beings because he contrasts the creation with human beings. He's referring to the animal, vegetable, and mineral kingdom, the whole of the creation of God. He personifies it, the creation, just as we personify nature and talk about nature with a capital N. It's quite permissible, it's done often in everyday speech, as in the Bible, to personify nature or the creation of God. And he tells us the history of the creation. Its past, its future, and then its present in between those two. So, A, the past, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Not of its own will, it didn't subject itself to futility, but by the will of him who subjected it, that is God, who subjected it in hope. Now this must be a reference to the judgment of God upon the natural order after the fall, as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We read in Genesis 3 verse 17 and the following verses, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground out of which you have been taken. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now, all that is a reference to the ground and its fertility or infertility and to the problems of thorns and thistles and environmental pollution, etc. But in Romans 8, the horizons are wider. Now, the reference is not to the ground only, but to the whole creation, subjected, we're told, to bondage. And the words used to explain the frustration or futility to which the creation has been subjected are the words decay, the bondage of decay, and pain, groaning in pain. The Greek word that is translated futility or frustration is the very same one that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament throughout Ecclesiastes. It's the word vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Or as the New International Version puts it, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. And this is the word that is used here, the futility, the meaninglessness to which the creation has been subjected. Well, of course, you're asking, what on earth is that? Well, as the apostle goes on, he seems to be referring to the cycle of existence, at least for animate creatures on earth, beginning with conception, reproduction, birth, and growth, and then followed inexorably with decline, death, and dissolution or decomposition. And in particular, this futility, this cycle, this endless cycle, is bondage to decay accompanied by pain. But all this, the futility, the frustration, the bondage, the decay, and the pain, all this is not permanent. The last words of verse 20 tell us that when God subjected the creation to futility, according to his will, he did it in hope. He looked beyond the subjection to the salvation, beyond the judgment upon the creation to the salvation that he was planning. So that is a look back to the fall. But now B comes a look to the future, verse 21. The creation one day is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay, and it's going to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now that verse has been very carefully constructed, that sentence. Liberation corresponds to subjection. Freedom corresponds to bondage. Decay corresponds to glory. And this is the liberation that the creation is one day going to experience. I think it would not be wise for us to speculate, still less to dogmatize, about the precise details here, nor do I think it would be wise for us to speculate as to how the scientific and the biblical accounts of reality will correspond to one another. I personally feel able only to say that the present order is certainly characterized by decay, while the new order is going to be characterized by glory, in which there will be no decay, no death, no dissolution, and no pain, because there will be no curse, and the curse will have passed away. So there is a glance at the creation in the past and the creation in the future. So what is the situation between the two? There is on the one hand God's act of subjecting the world to futility, and on the other his act of liberating the world into glory. And in between, we're told, the creation has been groaning in pain even until now. Now please notice that Paul sees the groans of the creation as expressing not despair, but hope and anticipation. He sees them not as the cries of pain in general, but as the cries of labor pains in particular, the labor pains that precede birth or the emergence of a new creation. Now, in Old Testament days, Jewish apocalyptic literature regularly represented the sufferings of Israel as what they called the woes of the Messiah or the birth pains of the Messianic age, that through this suffering, the Messiah would come and a new order would be born. Now, the fascinating thing is that our Lord Jesus took up this very theme in his great apocalyptic discourse, recorded, for example, in Mark 13. He said that wars and famines and earthquakes would be the beginning of the birth pains, that is, signs of his coming and of the consummation of the age and the birth of a new order. And now what Jesus himself taught, the Apostle Paul takes up, that the groans of the creation herald the emergence of a new order. Now here then is the biblical recognition about the creation of God, that the creation is out of joint, it's under judgment. To be sure, it still works amazingly well. The mechanisms of the natural order are fine-tuned and balanced, and much of nature is breathtakingly beautiful, but it is also subjected to futility, bondage, decay, and pain. But from these things, one day, creation will be set free for glory and there will be no more curse. How wonderful it will be beyond all imagining when the whole created universe is renovated and renewed and suffused with the glory of God. The creation of God. Now, secondly, we need to look at the children of God, the human creation that is redeemed, verses 23 to 25, because it's not only the creation that groans, we also know what it is to groan inwardly. Even we who've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the inheritance and the guarantee that the rest will be given us one day. How shall we understand this inward groaning of the people of God? Well, I think the simplest explanation is to say that you and I are only half saved. Now, thank God, many of us, maybe all of us, can claim that by the sheer grace and mercy of God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know what it is to have been saved. That is to say, saved from guilt, saved from the wrath and the judgment of God. We have been set free from these things in His mercy. But we're only half saved. Sometimes we talk too glibly about salvation. And if somebody were to ask us, are you saved? Apart from feeling a certain embarrassment, no doubt, it would be true if we said no, as well as if we said yes. The only biblical and balanced answer to the question is yes and no. We're half saved only, and not yet completed. So what are we waiting for? Well, verse 24 says, we were saved in hope. In hope of what? Well, in hope of our final salvation. And that means this, that already we've received the Spirit of adoption, verse 15, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Already we're the children of God, and He is our Father, and we pray to Him as our Father. But we also read that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption, the full dignity of our status and privilege as the children of God. So we are adopted, and yet we're not yet adopted. We're children of God, but not yet fully have we entered into our privileges as God's children. Or again, we have been redeemed. Paul writes in chapter 3 about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and yet we have not yet received the redemption of our bodies. Again, I hope you're following. This is in verse 23, is it? The end of verse 23, as we wait for adoption as sons or children and the redemption of our bodies. We are redeemed, and yet we're not yet redeemed, because our bodies have not yet been redeemed. But one day they will. They're going to be resurrected and glorified and become like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle writes about this in another important passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and the early verses. He says, our present body, this body in which we're living today, is rather like a tent. It's a flimsy and insubstantial structure, and it's only temporary. But our resurrection body, he said, is going to be like a house, in the sense that it is going to be much more substantial than a mere tent. Then he goes on in verse 4, while we are in this tent, in this temporary structure, we groan, the same word, we groan and are burdened. Not because we want to get rid of a body, he says. We're not Greeks who think that the soul is imprisoned in the body. No, we don't want to get rid of a body, but we want to get a new body. We're looking forward eagerly to our resurrection body when the mortal will be swallowed up in life. And of that glorious prospect of the resurrection body, God has given us both a promise and a guarantee, and that's the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is God's promise of our final redemption. He is like the first fruits that guarantee the rest of the harvest. He is like the foretaste, or if you like, the starter, that guarantees the rest of the banquet. And he's like the deposit that guarantees the final payment. All three of those metaphors are used of the Holy Spirit because they're God's guarantee to us that the rest of the inheritance will one day be ours. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And because it's future and unseen, we wait for it with patience. So the creation of God and the children of God, and now the Spirit of God, verses 26 and 27. For the apostle goes on to refer to another kind of weakness from which we suffer. Not now our frailty, our physical fragility, our mortality. Not now is he referring to those things, but our ignorance of God's will, and therefore our ignorance of how to pray appropriately. Verse 26, we don't know, we're ignorant, how to pray as we ought. So the Holy Spirit comes to our aid, to the aid of our weakness and our ignorance, and he intercedes for us with groans which words cannot express, with inarticulate groanings. Now, to me, it is an amazing thing that having written of the groaning creation and the groaning children of God, he should now write of a groaning Holy Spirit. And I say again, it cannot be a coincidence that the same language is used in all three contexts. Indeed, so amazing is it that some commentators resist it and declare that the Holy Spirit never groans. But Paul's language is clear. He intercedes for us. He is the one interceding with groans, inarticulate groans. It's these inarticulate groans that accompany the Holy Spirit's own intercession. At the same time, of course, there must be a difference between the groaning Spirit and the groaning creation and the groaning children of God. Because the groans of the creation and of the children of God are indications of their imperfection. The creation, because of its imperfection, is groaning, so too with the children of God, longing for the perfection of the salvation that has begun. But there is no imperfection in the Holy Spirit, of course. So his groanings do not indicate that there is anything imperfect in him. It must be, then, that he groans in the sense that he identifies with our groans and identifies with the pain of the world and of the church. He doesn't stand aloof from all this pain. He is within us. He shares in the pain and identifies himself with it. He shares also in our longing for freedom, and he turns our own inarticulate groans into an intercession which God the Father, who knows the mind of the Spirit and reads our hearts, can interpret and therefore answer. Well, how shall I conclude? The whole paragraph is a reflection on the tension of the Christian life. It's a tension between the now already and the not yet. It's a tension between the present age and the age to come. It's a tension between sufferings and glory, or between bondage and liberation. And in that tension in which every Christian lives, how are we to behave? What is our attitude to be? And it's with this I want to finish. The answer repeated several times is we wait. We have received a certain amount already through Christ, but we wait for the completion of his purposes. Moreover, there are two adverbs that are used to describe the kind of waiting in which we engage. We are said to wait eagerly. The Greek verb means literally craning our necks, stretching out our head with eagerness and enthusiasm, as if you're craning your neck to see something that you couldn't otherwise see. And this is the eagerness and the enthusiasm with which we're waiting for the denouement, the final curtain, the final consummation of the kingdom of God. But then we are also said in verse 25 to wait patiently, eagerly and patiently at the same time. We're neither to wait so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor are we to wait so patiently that we lose our enthusiasm and our expectation. Yet if I'm not greatly mistaken, Christian people tend to divide themselves into one or other of those two categories. There are some Christians who are so patient in waiting that they lack any vestige of enthusiasm. They lapse into lethargy, apathy, pessimism, and other rather horrid states. They're guilty, in a word, of unbelief. They've turned patience into unbelief. They don't really believe that Christ is going to come again or that there's any glory to follow. I hope there aren't people like that here this morning. There are others who make the opposite mistake. They are enthusiasts. Boy, they're even fanatics. And they are so carried away with their enthusiasm that if the truth be told, they try to force God's hand. They are determined to experience now what has only been promised to them then. They want to break open the not yet in order to experience now what is not actually available now. They anticipate the resurrection of the body by demanding a body that is free from pain, disease, sickness, frailty, or anything else. But that's not permitted. They are guilty, not of unbelief, but of its opposite, which is presumption. Friend, there is no need to be guilty of either unbelief or presumption. Because we should believe God's promises, we wait eagerly for them to be fulfilled. But because God works to a timetable, we must not ask God to change his timetable because we're getting a little bit impatient. No, we got to wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. I hope that you'll take away with you this morning this picture of the Christian as characterized by patience, eagerness. Not one without the other, but both together as we wait with patient eagerness for God's promises to be fulfilled. Let's pray. Sufferings and glory. Let us ask to be given a greater degree of eagerness and of patience as we wait for the glory that is to come, and to see our sufferings in the light of that glory, remembering that the Holy Spirit within us is the first fruits of the glory to come. Let's pray for an increase then of patience and eagerness as we wait for the hope of glory. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your exceeding great and precious promises. We thank you that you promised beyond any peradventure or doubt that you would come again personally, visibly, triumphantly. And you promised that there was going to be a regeneration or renovation of the universe. And we eagerly look forward to that day. We also pray for patience, patience to endure suffering until the glory is revealed. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.